Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And this is part 2 of a 3-part series on Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And so if you were absent last week, you'll need to go back or I would hope that you would go back and listen to part one in this series. Last week we talked about the essence of marriage, and this week we'll talk about the purpose of marriage as we work through the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to read the text in its entirety. We won't be digging into the text, at least not exclusively. I will be dealing with it today, but next week we'll really go through with a fine-tooth comb verses 22 to 33. But I wanted to set a good foundation for the roles and responsibilities within a marriage by first looking at the essence of marriage and then looking at the purpose for which God established or instituted marriage in the world. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And the Word of God says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Please join me once again in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we recognize that in the world in which we currently live and in our current culture, marriage, as it was instituted by you and designed by you, is rapidly being disregarded by society. And we find ourselves now on the slippery slope, Lord. And so I pray that as we look at your word and the way in which it instructs us regarding the purpose of marriage, Father, I pray that you would increase our trust in you and in your word. For those of us who are married, that it would inspire us to work on our marriage and to foster the health of our marriage in such a way that it would be pleasing and glorifying and honoring to you. For those of us who are not and maybe hope to someday be, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to develop a right understanding of what the purpose of marriage is, why it was designed. And in the end, we pray that you would enable us to weigh all of our thoughts and our beliefs and our experiences and our emotions and our traditions regarding marriage, that we would weigh all of those against your word. and that your word, that Scripture, would override all of our preconceived notions about marriage. That we would simply bow to your will, recognize that you know what is best. And so we pray that you would guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Be here with us now. Open our eyes to your word and to the glory of Christ. And ultimately we pray that you would be magnified in our eyes. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In November of 2010, the Pew Research Center conducted a nationwide survey titled "The Decline of Marriage and the Rise of New Families." And the survey was conducted among 2,691 married adults from all varying demographic backgrounds around the nation. And in that study, they found that the top five reasons American adults get married are as follows. The first was love. Love was the number one reason people get married in America. 93% said that. In other words, when two people are madly in love with each other, marriage is just the logical thing to do. Thus, the number one purpose for marriage, I guess you could say, primarily is emotional. Emotional reasons. The second greatest reason is 87% said the purpose of marriage is to make a lifelong commitment. That is, if you really want to express your love to someone else, then you should be willing to commit to marriage and take that final step, which in today's society typically tends to be the final step. I don't know if you've caught that in many of the shows. This is, now I'm off on a rabbit trail, but you know, you watch all of the movies nowadays, and the happy ending typically isn't that they got married. It's that they moved in together. You know, they shared the key with each other. And you do that for a while, and then the last step after you've lived together for a while, maybe even had some kids together, maybe even bought a house together, then you might think about getting married. And so marriage tends to be, 87% said, a lifelong commitment. That's really the final step after everything else. So it's interesting that in light of the fact that love or emotional reasons was number one, essentially in marriage people are saying, "I do solemnly swear to take you as my lawful wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, richer and poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part, or until I fall in love with someone else, or I fall out of love with you." Because that happens quite often. We see that, again, television is notorious for promoting that. That I just fell in love with someone else. Number three, 81% said the purpose of marriage is companionship. In other words, when I get old, I don't want to be alone. I'm going to get married. Number four, 59% said the purpose of marriage is to have children. Interesting that this percentage reflects the fact that when asked whether having and raising children outside of marriage is bad for society, 43% of Americans said yes, that they do think having children outside of marriage is not a good thing. And lastly, number five, 31% said the purpose of marriage is financial stability. You know, it's good to have two incomes. We should pull our incomes together. We can buy a house, buy bigger things, buy more stuff. Therefore, let's get married. It just makes financial sense. Now, not all of these reasons are unbiblical, by the way. At least three of them, I think, are correct. At least three of them are biblical reasons. However, the two most important reasons, the two most important reasons why people should marry or engage in marriage or why marriage is important are the two reasons that were never even mentioned. And sadly, even among Christians, most Christians probably would not even mention these two reasons. If you did a survey among most evangelicals in the church, at least I think, that's my sneaking suspicion at any rate. So, what are the reasons for marriage? In other words, what is the purpose for marriage, or what is the purpose for which God instituted marriage? Because there's a lot of confusion out there about that. Why do it? What's the reason? There's been a 70% rise in couples cohabitating together and not marrying since 1990, because more and more people are asking themselves, what's the point? Why get married? I don't understand the purpose of it. And so from Scripture, I think that there are at least six clear biblical reasons why God instituted marriage. At least six. There may be more. This is not an exhaustive list, but there's at least six. Two of them are vertical reasons. And what I mean by vertical is that these are reasons that primarily pertain to God. Why we should get married, or why God instituted marriage. And four of them are horizontal reasons. And what I mean by that is these are four reasons that primarily relate to one another, though not exclusively relate to one another. Of course, all of these reasons ultimately glorify God, but there's at least four reasons that relate to one another. So two vertical and four horizontal reasons. So with that, let's look at the vertical purpose for marriage. Vertical purpose number one. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God in the world by reflecting the Trinitarian relationship within the Godhead. That is the number one purpose, or at least one of the two primary reasons why God instituted marriage. From the Bible, we understand that there is one God that exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each of these persons within the Godhead are co-equal with one another. In other words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God, all three of them, all equally deserving of worship and honor and praise as God. Yet at the same time, they are distinct from one another. And they have distinct roles that pertain to each individual. In other words, what we know from theology, as you study the Bible, is that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct individuals within the Godhead, and they share distinctive roles that are unique to each person of the Godhead. In other words, from the Bible, we understand that God the Father is the one who lays out the plan of redemption. It is the Son who carries out the plan of redemption by His life of obedience, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. He carries out the plan of redemption, and it is the job of the Holy Spirit to apply the work of redemption to believers and to the saints. We also know from numerous passages that the Son and the Holy Spirit submit to the will of the Father, even though they're all God. Jesus is God. Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. Yet the Holy Spirit and the Son willingly submit to the will of God the Father. Okay, so that's just a quick refresher on the Trinity and how we understand it accurately from the Bible. With that in mind, when we read the narrative, which we read last week, of Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25, where God takes Adam and brings all the animals to him, just to summarize, he names them all, but there was not found for him a suitable helper. And so God causes him to go to sleep, takes a rib from his side, creates woman and in essence institutes the first marriage between man and woman. When we read that narrative in light of Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, which says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth," what we understand is that when a marriage, the Lord was witness. Okay, so when a marriage takes place, essentially what the Bible tells us, there are three people involved in a marriage when it takes place. The husband, the wife, and God. God is there standing as witness. And if both the man and the woman are believers, which they should be, then both are in union with Christ, who is God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, both the believing husband and the believing wife are in union with Christ. They are in Christ, who is God. Thus, the unity and diversity that we see reflected in the Godhead ought to also be reflected and is to be reflected within marriage. Within marriage. God and the husband and the wife, all three are distinct persons from each other. Right? The husband is not the wife. The wife is not the husband. Neither one of them are God. And God is not the husband or the wife. Yet the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father is the same Holy Spirit who indwells both the believing husband and the believing wife and brings them into union with God through faith in Christ. So also, just as there are distinct roles within the Godhead, there are distinct roles within marriage. Within the three people, the three individuals involved in a marriage, God, the husband, and the wife, each have their own distinct roles and responsibilities. Right? And we'll talk about those more specifically next week as we deal more specifically with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. But the point I want you to get is at the same time, even though the husband and the wife are in union with each other, they become one flesh. We read that last week. They're in union with each other. And as believers, they are in union with Christ. Both are equally image bearers of God. They bear the image of God. They are equal before God, whose image they bear. Yet, all three of them have distinct roles and responsibilities within the marriage. Thus, the marriage covenant between a man, a woman, and God. This is what we miss. That when we get married, there is a covenant that is established, not just between the man and the wife. There's a covenant established between the husband, the wife, and God. God is a part of this covenant. He signed the contract as a witness. His name is on there. Marriage is a covenant between the man, the woman, and God is part of what theologians refer to as general revelation. In other words, biblical marriage reflects the Trinitarian relationship within the Godhead to the world around us. Marriage is designed to send the message to the world, this is what God is like. This is what God is like. It's for this reason that believers are only to marry believers. We see that from 2 Corinthians 6:14. Because for a believer to marry an unbeliever is to introduce an unholy person into the marriage covenant, which is established between the husband, the wife, and God, which would be a gross misrepresentation of the Trinity. Because within the Trinity, not one of them are unholy. Within the Trinity, not one of them are out of fellowship with God the Father. So when a believing person marries an unbeliever, it is a wrong misrepresentation of the Godhead. It's also for this reason that adultery and divorce are a great offense to God. Because what cannot be true of the Trinity should not be true of marriage. Just as one person within the Godhead can never be unfaithful to the other two, just as one person within the Godhead can never be separated from the other two, so also in a marriage, husband, wife, God, there should never be any unfaithfulness. And certainly divorce should always be the absolute last and final option when all other options have been completely and thoroughly exhausted to save the marriage. Because adultery and divorce are a misrepresentation of the Godhead in the world. Vertical purpose number two. The purpose of marriage is to glorify Christ in the world by reflecting the relationship between Himself and His church. Between Himself and His church. Throughout Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, which we just read and we'll deal more with later next week, Paul is establishing a point of comparison throughout that section. And that is, the point of comparison is the relationship that exists between Christ and His church, His bride, should reflect the relationship that exists between a husband and his wife. That is the paradigm. So husbands and wives, if you struggle with what's wrong with my marriage, or how can I fix my marriage, or how can I improve my marriage, what Paul is saying is look to Christ and the relationship that exists between Christ and His church and learn from that. Learn the lessons from there. Thus, one clear message that comes out of that text is that marriage is, again, to be a reflection between the relationship between Christ and His church. It is for this reason. It is for this reason when a wife does not honor and respect her husband or submit to his leadership, and when a husband is not gracious and kind and loving and patient and understanding and self-sacrificing toward his wife, or when adultery or a divorce occurs, it is once again a gross misrepresentation of the relationship between Christ and His church. Marriage is designed to reflect that in the world, to send the message to the world that this is what it is like between Christ and His church. And when believers in their marriage behave the way the rest of the world does, it sends an unbiblical message about the relationship between Christ and His church. Because Christ is always faithful and loving to His church and understanding and merciful and gracious and patient and, yes, husbands, self-sacrificing to His church. And at the same time, His bride, the universal church of God, is being sanctified by her, and the church submits, the true church submits to the will of Christ, to His leadership, and to His shepherding graciously and humbly. Thus, the two most important reasons that people should get married and want to get married is, one, to glorify God, and two, to glorify Christ. Those are the two vertical purposes for marriage. Now, there are four, as I said, four horizontal purposes for marriage, and that these purposes primarily, they pertain to us, though not exclusively. And the first horizontal purpose of marriage is this: companionship. Companionship. God instituted marriage for the purpose of lifelong companionship. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him," or suitable for him. And again, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, Scripture there says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Human beings are by nature relational creatures. We are by nature relational creatures. And this has to do with the fact that we are created in the image of God. We bear the image of God. And God by nature is a relational being. He has existed for all of eternity in perfect fellowship and companionship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. God has not been alone for all of eternity before the world came around. And contrary to popular opinion that is oftentimes taught, God did not create human beings because He was lonely. God was in perfect fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what this tells us is that God, by nature, is a relational being. So also human beings are relational creatures. Thus, God created for Adam a companion, a friend. So one of the purposes of marriage is lifelong companionship. That is, the joy of knowing that no matter what life throws at you, no matter how difficult things might become, no matter the ups or the downs, that when it's all said and done in a biblical marriage where two people are committed to God and to Christ, you will have the joy and the comfort of knowing that when you're old, you'll still have someone to hold hands with. And I don't know about you, but you know, some people fret getting old. It brings a smile to my face when I think of that day when my wife and I are two little old raisins sitting on the front porch holding hands and drinking lemonade together. Look forward to that day. What a joy. Marriage is designed for companionship. Horizontal purpose number two. Accountability. Accountability. Or sanctification. The two go hand in hand. I'll give you two passages. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, Scripture says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Remember, He's drawing a point of comparison between what Christ does for the church. Therefore, this is what husbands ought to do for their wives. And that is the husband, and that he might, it goes on to say, gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, that He might make her holy. So the role of the husband is to help his wife grow in her sanctification, to grow in her godliness, and help her to have a closer walk with God. How? Notice if we continue reading, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." We'll deal more with that next week. But with the Word of God is how husbands are to do this. So the husband is to help sanctify his wife by teaching her the Word of God. And then, verse 27, "so that he might present the church to himself," or, point of comparison, that the last day the husband may present his wife to Christ, "in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." All right, now look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Scripture says the same thing about wives, but that wives are to take a slightly different approach in helping their husbands grow in their sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 down to 4 says this: "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," that is, even if some are not living according to the Bible or living as they should, he says, "they," that is the husbands, "who are not living according to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious." So husbands and wives are to help sanctify one another and to keep each other accountable. So the second purpose for marriage is to have a lifelong accountability partner. This is where Adam and Eve blew it. Eve was talking to the serpent and debating with him when she should have been, quote, adorning herself with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And Adam was just standing there letting her carry on the debate and the discussion with the serpent when he should have been reminding her of the Word of God and saying, "This is what God has said." They both dropped the ball on this. But Adam, biblically and rightly so, bears the brunt of the responsibility. This is an important purpose of marriage: accountability. I mean, it's simply a matter of loving one another. I mean, if you love someone, then you do what is best for them, right? And sometimes that means going to them and gently correcting them with the Word of God and saying, "Hey, you know, you probably shouldn't be doing that or living that way because, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't be doing that." That's what love does. The liberal world out there wants us to believe that love says let people live however they want and don't say anything. But if you do, you're being arrogant, judgmental. Problem is, they use that kind of philosophy in parenting, and we can see how helpful that's been. Let your kids do whatever they want if you really love them. That's not love. Yet so often we get defensive when our spouse does just that, don't we? I mean, one of our closest friends can come to us and say, "Hey, you know, you really ought to try reading the Bible more and having a daily devotional and quiet time and spending more time in prayer." And you say to your friend, "You know, you're right. I think I should." Our spouse says the same thing to us and we say, "Quit telling me what to do." My friends, don't respond that way. Count it a joy and a blessing if you're married that God has given you a lifelong, live-in accountability partner. And that's how they should be. One of the greatest mistakes that I see couples make is that they keep secrets from each other that they're ashamed of. "I've committed a sin and I don't want my wife or my husband to find out about it." My friends, you are short-circuiting one of the main purposes that God gave you a spouse, as an accountability partner. All right, horizontal purpose number 3. Sexual gratification. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, and this is horizontal purpose number 3. There the Bible says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," so apparently they had questions about this subject. Paul says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, my friends, that temptation, if nothing else, has gotten even greater in today's culture. Because of the temptation, Paul says, to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. Interesting language Paul uses. He uses the word rights, her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority of her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Did you catch that? Husbands and wives, your body does not belong to you, according to the Bible. It belongs to your spouse. Your body was given to your spouse for their enjoyment, Paul says. And so he says, for this reason, do not deprive one another. By the way, that do not deprive in the underlying Greek is in the imperative. It's a commandment. Do not deprive one another. Except, Paul says, perhaps by agreement. In other words, you've agreed to this for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer. In other words, fasting or something of that nature for some spiritual worship reason. But then he says, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now skip to verses 8 and 9 with me. There, Paul says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. The point that Paul is making is that because we live in such a sexually charged culture, wives should never have headaches. Unless, of course, they really do have a headache. And husbands should never be too interested or more interested in watching TV or sports or football or too tired after a long day of work to pay attention to their wives. Because your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. Alright, horizontal purpose number 4. Procreation. Procreation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Studies consistently show that children born to and raised by cohabitating couples or by a single parent are far more likely to struggle with emotional difficulties when they get older. It's a proven fact. It's been shown time and time and time again. In the end, God designed marriage as being between one man and one woman as the best and stable, beneficial arena for the raising of children. For the raising of children, to have children. That's the final purpose for marriage is procreation. If people want to have kids, the only proper framework within which to have children is within the context of marriage. It's again for this reason why divorce should always be the absolute last option, especially when children are involved. The whole notion that we hear out there that, oh, the kids, they bounce back from a divorce, they do just fine. My friends, we need to rethink that whole way of talking about the subject. In the end, God designed marriage as the framework within which we are to have children and to raise children. So yes, I do think that it is, I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail, open up a can of worms that I can't close in the next couple minutes. But married couples are to strive to have children. Now, how many is up for debate. But God designed marriage for the purpose of procreation, to be fruitful and to fill the earth and to multiply. In the end, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God and to honor Christ. So it's not enough just to stay married. It's not enough just to stay married. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how does our marriage reflect God in the world? How does our marriage reflect the Trinitarian relationship of the Godhead in the world? How does my marriage, how does the relationship between me and my spouse reflect the relationship of Christ and His church in the world? My friends, in the end, the point is that the chief end of man is to glorify God. God created us for His glory. And marriage, and the way in which we conduct our marriage and behave within our marriage, is one of, not the only, but it is one of the primary means in which we can do that in the world. And I think that there probably has not been any more of a more crucial time in American history for Christian couples to strive for this than there is now. We need to send a very clear message to the world, not just in our words, not just by the papers we write, not just by the books that we write or the things that we post on Facebook, but by the way that we live. In our marriage, we need to send a message to the world. This is how marriage was designed to be. When the world looks at the marriage of two believers, in Christ, do they see a picture of the triune God? Or do they see not anything different than what they see out in the rest of the world? I pray that what they will see is the former and not the latter. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for instituting the institution of marriage, for giving it to us as a covenantal lifelong relationship between a man, a wife, and their God and their Savior. And Lord, I pray that You would help us as a church to live out the purpose of marriage for those who are married. But even in our language and in our interaction with the world, Father, that we would strive to be consistent, that we would strive to be biblical in why God, why You instituted marriage. Father, I know that there are probably marriages here that are struggling. I pray that You would use this text and these truths to guide their thoughts, to guide their hearts, draw them closer to their spouse, Lord God, as they seek to draw closer to You. Lord, in the end, I pray that all of these truths would just cause us to reflect upon the amazing love of Christ, who was willing to give His life as a bride price for us. And that truth would spurn us on to want to live for Your glory, to want to live for Your honor and Your praise. And Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper, one thing I wanted to point out is that I talked last week about the Lord's Supper and how these texts that we're looking at, you know, clearly direct us toward the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the groom who was willing to pay the extremely expensive dowry, if you will, the bride price for his church, which was his life. Not just his death on the cross, but his life of 33 years of complete obedience to the law, and then his death, his resurrection. These are all the things that Christ was willing to do for his church and for his bride. But I don't want to point out the same thing every week when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And so what I wanted to point out this week is that as we talk about these sensitive issues, and I say sensitive because marriage is probably one of the greatest challenges that human beings face. I mean, I'm just guessing, but I know that when I have perused the self-help books at bookstores, and I don't do that because I'm looking for help, but I'm always curious to see what's out there, what's the latest, greatest. I mean, I look for those signs that say best-selling, and I pull them off, and I'll flip through them and kind of see what people are reading about these days. There always seems to be far more books about marriage and relationship between husbands and wives and things of that nature. It's a challenge. People who are married and manage to stay married, sometimes it's a brutal fight for them. It's, every day it's a battle. You know, and then they manage to stay married sometimes for 20 years and then they give up. We live in a society where many are divorced and remarried time and time again. And so this is a subject that can be very sensitive and also convicting to many people. Trust me when I say that oftentimes my sermons are just as or if not more convicting to myself than they are to you. And I have to write them and preach them. I mean, I just preach the Bible as I see it, and there are many times when I'm writing my sermon and I'm thinking, ouch, this hurts. You know, I don't preach what I do because I'm perfect and I live it out perfectly, but because it's the truth. And so the wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper, and it's one of the reasons I enjoy taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And that seems weird to some people. Sometimes visitors, I've had visitors come in and say, man, it seems very ritualistic that you guys do it every Sunday. Well, we do that for two reasons. One is I think it's biblical. You read the book of Acts, and I have every indication that every Lord's Day they took the Lord's Supper. So I think we stand on good biblical tradition there. But the second reason I like to do it every Sunday is that the Lord's Supper screams one clear message to us every Sunday. When it's all said and done, regardless of how you've been convicted or pricked by the message, understand this. Whatever it is you've done in life, whatever sins you've committed in the past, they have been completely absolved because of Christ. Because of the blood of Christ, you are completely forgiven and you stand completely righteous, sinless, forgiven, and pure in the eyes of a holy God. I don't know about you, but I love that message. And I love that the Lord's Supper gives me that message every Sunday. And so just know that marriage is tough. But after 24 years of it, I can tell you that it's worth it. It is worth it. You build your marriage on the foundation of God's Word, and it will only get better. It will only get better. But regardless of how you blow it as a husband, blow it as a wife, what you've done in the past, know that the Lord's Supper reminds you that Christ paid for it all. He paid for it all. Amen.
Amen.
So So if you're here this morning and you're visiting with us, know that the Lord's Supper is open to all believers. We invite you to partake of it with us. If you are a believer, you've placed your faith in Christ. If you're not a believer, then two things I always say, and the first is, if you refuse to bow the knee to Christ's Lordship, please do not take the Lord's Supper. It is only designed for believers, for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so parents are encouraged to monitor their children, and if they're not convinced that their children have placed their faith in Christ, please do not allow them to reach in there and take of the elements. Rather, use it as a good opportunity to teach them why we take the Lord's Supper, what it means. It's a good teaching opportunity every Sunday to share the gospel with your kids, what the bread represents, what the fruit of the vine represents, and why mommy and daddy take it and maybe the kids don't. But the other thing I want to say is that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, or you're not sure that you're a believer, you're not sure that if you died right after walking out this door, where you would spend eternity, know this, that salvation is free to all who will simply believe. That's it. Christ has already done everything that is necessary for salvation for us. All we have to do is believe that. Believe that He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And then be willing to go out and live in light of that truth. And I say that because, my friends, if you're after hearing that, if you say that you believe it, and then you're willing to go out and live the way that you've always lived, and live the way the world lives, I'm here to tell you, you don't really believe that Christ died for you then. You don't really understand what that means. Because if you fully grasp on to that amazing truth that God stepped out of the glories of heaven in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, and became a man and was flogged for your sake and was crucified for your sake, that truth ought to have transforming power in your life. But in the end, we don't live according to the Bible because we have to. I certainly don't. I do it because I want to. Because of what Christ has done for me. In the end, Christ has done it all. All you have to do is simply believe. And I would encourage you this morning. I would invite you this morning. I would plead with you this morning, and I'm not just talking to adults, I'm talking to all the little kids here, because I know not every little kid here has been baptized, so I'm assuming they haven't been saved, and their parents know that, to not let this moment pass you by. Because no one knows if tomorrow is promised. No one knows if the next 5 minutes are promised. A recent tragic story, very closely related to our church, is proof of that. No one knows when God will sovereignly ordain for our life to end. We might think we have 10 more years to go, or 20 more years to go, but as far as we might know, we may not see tomorrow's sunrise. Don't let this moment pass you by. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You again for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might be completely absolved of our sins, stand before a righteous and holy God, completely forgiven, completely holy, completely righteous. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for willing to pay the bride price for us, Your church. A bride that is marred and sinful and dirty and disgusting. And yet, You bought us. You purchased us with Your blood. I will never cease to be amazed by that truth. And I pray that as we take the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper would remind us not only of this wonderful marriage between the church and Christ, but also that it would remind us of what our own marriages here on earth ought to reflect in the world. Help us to strive for a biblical marriage so that we might bring You glory and bring You honor. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.